Continue our series this morning on the things that accompany salvation, and we are taking as our reading the passage in Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Paul's letter to the Philippians at the fourth chapter, reading at the beginning of the chapter. I hope you boys and girls will be paying attention to the reading, because I'll be saying something about one of the verses to you in a moment. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and heard and received and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And may God bless unto us this reading from his holy word. We continue our series this morning in the things that accompany salvation. Hebrews 6 and 9, this is the place where the phrase occurs. we are presupposing, as I have kept on saying, the doctrines of grace, and these are always in the back of our minds in this series. This is Christian ethic that we are dealing with, and the Christian ethic is meaningless and a counsel of despair apart from the great affirmations of the gospel. And we must always bear in mind that what we are saying week by week is based upon that, just as Paul in Romans 12 says, "I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service," and then goes on to speak about all manner of qualities that ought to be seen in the life of the believer. And the exhortations that he makes are based upon the affirmations that he has already made in the earlier part of the chapter. And we must always be assuming these when we are studying in this way. Well, we've covered a good deal of ground in the past few weeks, and it might be a good time now to ask ourselves if this series is doing us any practical good, if it is making any change in our lives. We spoke of the sense of indebtedness that is a basic characteristic of the believer's life. Well, have we felt our sense of indebtedness more to the world, to God? We spoke of the sense of vocation, which is so preeminent in a true believer's experience. Well, has a sense of vocation inspired us and given direction to our lives? We spoke of the qualities of truth and uprightness and trustworthiness as being things that accompany salvation. Are we becoming more true and upright? Are we proving trustworthy in our daily walk? We spoke of grace resting upon the lives of believers, graciousness, goodness, kindness. Are we learning to be gracious? Or is there still that boorish bit about us? Is goodness the predominating feature of our lives? Are we learning to be kind to one another in a world that's so full of unkindness? We spoke last week of selfishness and the quality of unselfishness, which is a hallmark of true Christian testimony. Have we been searching our hearts this past week for hidden selfishness? Are our hearts still marked by ingratitude, hardness, unlovableness? These are the things that we should be asking ourselves, because these are the moral accompaniments of faith and salvation, and we can never be too careful about the appearance of these qualities in our lives. And now we turn this morning to the grace of contentment. And if you wanted a text, it would be in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. "I have learned," says Paul, "to be content." I have learned. The word therewith that appears in the Authorized Version doesn't appear in the Greek. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, to be content. I have learned to be content. And we bring this grace in well down the list for two reasons. First of all, it is a kind of far-ben grace, and one that is come by as the crown of strenuous achievement in the Christian life. Paul seems to suggest this, doesn't he, in his words, "I have learned." It's not something that comes natural. nor is it something that comes easily. I have learned to be content. And secondly, because in considerable measure it depends upon the development of some of the other marks of salvation. For example, a selfish man can never be content, because it is the nature of a selfish man to be grasping, and the more he gets, the more he wants. His appetite is like a bottomless pit. Hell and destruction, says Proverbs, are never full. So the eyes of a man are never satisfied. It is of the essence of a wrong desire, you see, that it cannot be satisfied. The more you pour into it, the more voracious the appetite becomes. And the satisfaction of self is, of course, a basically wrong desire. And so a selfish man can never be contented. We could say the same about the other qualities we've been mentioning. Without a sense of indebtedness, for example, contentment is extremely unlikely. Because without this sense of indebtedness, the sense that he owes to God and to the world and to men a debt that he can never repay, without it, a man will have the opposite tendency to think that the world owes him a living. And this is always a source of discontent. The world never gives satisfaction to such people. They go around with a chip on their shoulders, but they are never content. And we could apply this to the other qualities too. So contentment is a kind of fruit of these other qualities. And it's certainly no accident that it is Paul who was motivated by such a strong sense of duty and so crucified as to self. It was Paul who is the one who speaks so much of contentment in the New Testament. And perhaps preeminently in this epistle, not only in the verse I've quoted, but the entire spirit of the letter from beginning to end, it breathes a sunny atmosphere of contentment. And when we remind ourselves that this letter was written from a Roman prison, it's all the more impressive. Here is a man in prison, and humanly speaking, up against it. And yet, he can write in this marvelously gracious and rejoicing way. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Now, there's one preliminary point that I think needs to be made here on the subject of discontentment. There is, you see, a kind of discontent that is not only not wrong, but very much to be desired. There is a holy and divine discontent that is given by God, and which proves to be one of the greatest driving forces in spiritual life. We see this in Philippians itself, where Paul speaks very plainly of this kind of discontent. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And I press toward the mark, I follow after. Now, it's in our interest that this divine discontent should increase as the days go by. We had it in our opening psalm. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And this is the discontent that God sometimes places in a man's heart when he is about to lead him out into a new sphere of service, for example, or a new sphere of witness. Indeed, this is one of the very telling characteristics. I have known many people, for example, who have become gradually and progressively conscious of a discontentment about his whole present situation, about his work, about his career and so on, and he's felt the tug of the unseen world, and God has been quietly saying to him, I want you for my service. And he becomes more and more discontented about the whole fabric of his life, until there comes a point when God confronts him and he gladly yields to the claims of the Divine Spirit, and things are changed. Now, it's not that that we're going to be speaking about this morning. There is the other kind of discontent with one's work, with one's job, with one's environment, with one's lot, which speaks of very different things. The attitude which expresses almost a grudge against life and a grudge against God for one's circumstances. Never satisfied, never happy, always reaching for the stars. I wish this, I wish that. A discontented heart, and if the truth be known, even a discontented look on the face, because you can't hide discontentment in the heart ultimately. And life becomes one long moan and grumble. My dear Christian friend, are you discontented with your lot? Are you discontented with your circumstances, with your home, with your job, with your family? Are you discontented? And life has become one long moan and grumble. Now, there's clearly something wrong here. And what is wrong is that there is a wrong attitude to life. And of course you'll recall that this is how all the trouble started in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve succumbed to the satanic temptation to be discontented with their lot and wanted something that they were not entitled to have. Take the kind of discontent that has greed at its root. One becomes very impressed in reading the scriptures to see just how much there is in the scriptures, especially in the New Testament and above all on the lips of Jesus, about love of money. It's hardly surprising that Paul said in one of his later epistles, love of money is a root of all evil. Well, there's a discontent that has greed of gain at its root. Consider the story of Lot in the Old Testament, the nephew of Abraham, which we'll be coming to soon in our evening studies. All the indications are, you see, that that was a very discontented young man, and that he remained so. The more he fed his discontent, the more it grew, and look where it led him. And what it led him to. And remember, the New Testament calls him righteous Lot. Now, this doesn't mean that the New Testament glosses over his greed and hankering after this world's goods. It simply means this, that he was a believer, and that it was as a believer that he allowed himself to get into this unfortunate and tragic condition and made such a mess of his spiritual life. But you know, paradoxically, greed is not always the motive behind the desire for greater wealth and more of this world's goods. Sometimes people are hankering over these things not because they're greedy in financial terms, but because there is in their hearts a craving for security that make people discontented with their lot. And they're grasping because they feel that this is going to give them security in life. What a tragic situation when a man is trying to feed the needs of his soul with material things, to give himself security with material things. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. And sometimes it's psychological maladjustment that is the cause of the grasping and discontent, because men try to satisfy the deep needs of their hearts by grasping at the things of the world. Keeping up with the Joneses is a very common fashion nowadays, and it's the most soulless kind of occupation, but it's one indulged in desperately by some Christians and by believers to the impoverishment and the shrinking and the stunting of their souls. Paul says, I have learned to be content. How does one learn this? How does one get to the secret? Well, one secret at least lies in being absorbed with the things that Paul was absorbed with. Paul learned, for one thing, that to live is Christ. To me, to live is Christ. And life for him was Christ and was loving him. He learned what Ecclesiastes said long ago, that God has set eternity in our heart, and that only God can meet and fill that deep in our being. He learned to cease pinning his hopes upon earthly things, however good, however noble, however precious, however legitimate. It is certainly not that Paul did not wish for this or that. Paul was a full-blooded human, and that's seen manifestly in his epistles. He wasn't an unfeeling stoic who held in all natural feelings until he became inhuman. He was a man who lived to the full, spontaneous, even impulsive. He was full-blooded and human. But he had learned, you see, that none of these things could satisfy the soul, and therefore they were irrelevant, because even if he had things, they would not satisfy him. He did not expect from earthly things what earthly things could never give him. Now you see, this is entirely in line with our Lord's own teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Take no thought what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink. Now this is not advocating irresponsibility in living. We know very well that in our fractured modern age, living is a very serious business. And I would be far from suggesting that people have to live irresponsibly and not worry in that sense, or take thought in that sense. But it's anxious thought that Jesus is speaking about. Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things shall be added. See, the thing are additionals. They're additions, not essentials, of life. And Paul had got things in proper perspective. And it was not with him the absence of desire, but desire disciplined and at rest. And that's one of the greatest lessons we can ever learn. Desire disciplined and at rest. He had learned that happiness and peace lay neither in having or in not having things, but in having Christ and in being had by Christ. Be careful for nothing, he says. Be anxious for nothing. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the first thing that happens is the peace of God will keep and garrison your hearts and minds. And this is why he teaches in one of his pastoral epistles to Timothy, be content with food and raiment, be therewith content. Now, two thoughts emerge here. Material things money will not make a man happy or will not satisfy him. Paul says, on the contrary, that it will pierce him through with many sorrows if he determines to have it, because it panders to the covetous, selfish part of him and incites it. Do you know that remarkable passage in Proverbs at the end of the book of Proverbs, chapter 30? Always felt that this is very sound and good spiritual counsel. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. That's very shattering, isn't it? Neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient, lest if I have too much of this world's goods, I cool off spiritually. How many Christians have cooled off spiritually because they have too much money? Or, lest I be poor and steal, take the name of my God in vain. Being in want, developing a chip in your shoulder, becoming bitter, all the rest of it, and take God's name in vain. Of how many is this true? You see the wisdom of this man? Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. There's a man who's got things in proper perspective. His first preoccupation, you see, is his relationship to God. The second thing in Paul's word in 1 Timothy 6 about being content with food and raiment is the realization that we're not here to please ourselves or to cultivate our own concerns. Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6, having food and raiment, let us be there with content, is a regulation for battle, not for a picnic. He is describing the iron rations of a Christian. Fight the good fight of faith. We're here to do battle for the Lord of hosts. And the happiness and the contentment to be found in the gospel are found only when we realize that happiness and contentment are not the goal of the gospel at all, but only a byproduct. And moreover, they are found when at last we have stopped seeking them. In battle, what counts is not what we have, but what we are. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. Paul found and learned that to live was Christ. Now, to complement this, Paul learned by experience the all-sufficiency of Christ. And this is made the basis of the appeal to be content in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5. Be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And this, he says, is what you really need for contentment. The conscious assurance of the Father's love and care and the constant enjoyment of this is what will drive out all discontentment. For then there will be the experience of having found the pearl of great price. And it will loom so large in our experience and give such delight that the whole horizon will be filled with him. When the angels said, peace on earth, this is what they meant, you see. Emmanuel, God with us. This is what brings peace on earth. Lo, I am with you always. You know, there's nothing like the love of God for bringing a sense of wholeness to life. A flower becomes itself and opens out under the sunshine. And it is so with the soul. The stunted, shrunken thing comes to life within us, and fullness and completion in the conscious enjoyment of God's love. Look at Paul in prison. He had Christ, and that was all. And it was sufficient. And he said, I have all and abound. Now, this was not just religious patter. Paul wasn't a man given to religious patter. I have all and abound. And he was a prisoner. And perhaps the thing we need to do from time to time is to steal away and open our hearts afresh to the love of Christ. And let that love do for us again what it once did. Fill us with rapture and ecstasy. And that would deal with any discontentment of spirit in us. Think of how a parent handles a hurt and distressed child. Perhaps a child has hurt itself when he's been doing something he shouldn't have been doing, as is often the case. And the parent takes the child in his arms and her arms and gently and lovingly makes the child see how foolish it is. And then perhaps gently teases the child and coaxes the child gently and coaxes a smile out of the child. The child, sensing the warmth of the love, begins to melt, and then through the tears there comes a smile and a chuckle, and it's all right, and it runs off to play again. You know, God sometimes has to do this to his children in their discontent. He takes them in his arms and says, my child, doest thou well to be discontent? Just as he said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? Oh, Jonah, come on now, let's have a smile. And that's what he sometimes has to do to us. But you see, it's his love that does it. The warmth of God's love in Christ comes through to us, coaxes away that sullen look on our faces and that bitter spirit in our hearts. My God shall supply all your need. Fret not thyself. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Thirdly, Paul also learned when things came that might make him discontented, there was a way of handling them that transformed them from being unfortunate happenings into opportunities for spiritual advancement and blessing and spiritual adornment. The things which happened to me, he said, have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. You see, circumstances are what we make of them, or rather what we allow God to make of them. In themselves, they may be neutral. It's our attitude to them and our reaction to them that's important. They may make us discontented, but they need not make us discontented. There's another alternative. And here again, you see, the question is one of our aim in life. If we are out for our own happiness in terms of selfish consideration, then untoward circumstances that foil that aim are sure to make us discontented. But if, as Christians, we realize that we are here as trainees for glory, and that this life with its varying circumstances constitutes a testing ground, a crucible in which we graduate for higher service, then everything will be different. For example, if our ideas of happiness are associated with the possession of this world's goods, and if our lot is cast in humble places, or in comparative poverty, then our life will be one long discontentment, a continual striving for more, casting envious eyes here and there at those who have more than we have. And there will be a grumble at the heart of our experience, which will contort our spiritual development. But if we have eyes opened, as Paul had, to the fact of God's love and sovereignty, then A, we will be satisfied with his love, and B, we will be content with the exercise of his sovereignty in our affairs. For we shall then know that these circumstances are the very instrument that God is using to make us fit for his service. And the very trial and affliction that we are so often tempted to moan about and even to chide God with allowing, the very thing that is most valuable in our spiritual lives, without which our lives might be fruitless. Paul learned this about his thorn. "I've learned to be content," he said. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities." Well, the question that arises is, are we to wish away the very circumstances that are the means of blessing in our lives and in our families? Are we going to wish away this situation in which God has placed us, which God has ordained? Are we going to wish it away? "Oh God, I can't stand this." Are we going to wish it away? Well, be very careful. God will maybe take us at our word. And we'll be wishing away the means of blessing for ourselves and our families. See, when we recognize that this is the mold that God has chosen in which to cast this particular lump of clay in order to fashion it a vessel unto glory, a wondrous contentment ought to flood our soul. And if we should be tempted to say, "But why should I have it this way when so and so has it so differently?" then there are two answers. The first is this: shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, "Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay?" And the second thing is this: the next man's circumstances, which you are casting envious eyes upon, are his testing, and for all you know may be a much greater and much more severe testing than yours. When temptation sorely presses in the day of Satan's power, in our times of deep distresses, in each dark and trying hour, by thy mercy, O deliver us, good Lord, that's you. And the man you're looking at, who has it so differently, and you're so envious of him, when the world around is smiling, in the time of wealth and ease, earthly joys our hearts beguiling, in the day of health and peace, by thy mercy, O deliver us, good Lord. That may be a far greater testing. Earthly joys our hearts beguiling. We have to make up our minds, you see, what it is we want. That we want to live to the glory of God. That's the great thing. And if that is settled in our hearts, if that's our aim, then it's really irrelevant whether it's earthly joys testing us or deep and dark pressures testing us. If this is the thing that's paramount in our lives, then we can trust the sovereignty of God in dealing with us. And the one is perhaps a severer test than the other, because to whom much is given, much will be expected. And it's all a question of learning to look at life from the heavenly point of view, in the light of eternity. Our light affliction worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen and temporal, but at the things that are unseen and eternal. Our light affliction worketh, my dear friend. It's doing something to you. Did you not know that? It's doing something in you. Should that not make us content? Are the circumstances that are making you discontented unknown to God? Of course they're not. Be content, says God, for you're in training for something very wonderful. Be content, for you're the object of the Father's love and care. Be content, for He is sufficient for your deepest heart's needs. Be content, for all things work together for good to them that love God, in conforming you to the image of His Son. And this is where we see that contentment is just as deeply linked with the other qualities that we've been dealing with as the others are with this. If our hearts have got things sorted out, if the basic priorities are there, then this is something that is going inevitably to follow, to rest in the Father's love and care and in the sovereignty of His purposes. If we could go out this morning saying, well, God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't slip up in His dealings with me in my life. Therefore, I can trust Him wholly to perfect that which concerneth me. That's the secret of contentment. Paul found it. I have learned, he said, to be content. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, Thy word scorches our hearts, and we feel so ashamed before Thee as we think of all our mean and petty discontentments with life and with our lot. O God, forgive us. We pray Thee, lead us into the heart of this word today, that we may learn like Paul, even if we're lying in prison, and there are different kinds of prisons, Lord. There's the prison that we've felt in our lives, in our circumstances, hemmed in, shut up. And yet in prison He could say, I have learned to be content. Help us here, Lord, we pray Thee, for Thy great holy name's sake. Amen.